Excuse me. I'd like to start by, I like to ask questions. I realize that when I ask a question and say that I'm going to start by asking a question, you're probably like, here we go again. But what comes to mind when I say the word Antichrist? Maybe it's a visual that fills your mind. If you're a visual person, perhaps it's words, descriptive words, perhaps even personalities. Make a conscious effort. I tend to want to engage, and hopefully we're engaging in this, but when I ask the question, I hope that we are thinking of it. Maybe write down what you thought of, or at least keep it in mind, because I think it's important what first comes to our minds when we say that. If you do a Google search, or Bing, if you like Bing, whatever search engine you like, you'll come up with millions of different hits, literally millions of hits. And it'll pop up in your screen images of pagan symbols, demonic pictures, demonic images. Believe it or not, political figures, they will come up. Religious banners, even a movie trailer. I was surprised, I guess 10 plus years ago, they came out with a movie called Antichrist. Why in the world you would want to do that, I'm not sure. I don't recommend watching the movie. I haven't seen it. But you'll find a plethora of ideas. A plethora of ideas of who is the Antichrist. And as I mentioned, depending on who is in the political limelight at the time, they usually are pushed to the forefront. If you did this search, say 5-6 years ago, you find people who said President Barack Obama. They identified him. Now, in our current political climate, it's President Trump who's identified as this. Those are just a few examples. But there's so much information out there. So many things out there that when you do a search, you can find differing opinions and all these different things. One interesting note, if you do a search, I did one just recently in preparing the sermon, and number 2 or 3 in the list down was an article by United Church of God, which I thought was neat. If there's anybody searching, perhaps there's some beacon of truth out there that in the mass of confusion. And again, I wouldn't recommend going to any of those sites, watching those movies. There's not a whole lot of good information when you do that search. But what it does emphasize and show is the confusion that exists about the topic. There's the confusion about who is, what is, when, all these questions, and people take stabs at it and say, this is what I think, and they post it on the internet and for all to see. But you have thousands of people doing that, all with differing thoughts and opinions on the same topic. And so there's so much confusion on it. But more to the point, what always strikes a chord with me in these type of conversations is that all the information, or most of the information out there, was focused on knowing the specific fulfillments of that word, Antichrist. Who will be the Antichrist? Where will the Antichrist come from? When will he be born? Is he alive now? And really, those things serve to indulge curiosity, perhaps. Most of the time, it's to indulge pride, that someone has come to these conclusions and figured it out. I'm the one that's figured this out. And of all the different things that I looked at, there was not one message of change and turning towards God. There wasn't one site that turned to that said, you know, this is who we believe it is. Now we should do something in our lives. We talked about that in the sharing thoughts last night. When we learn from God's word, what's the purpose? Do we have that actively in our mind as we're learning? And we talked about that a few weeks ago when we talked about first love. But it applies to the topic of this as well, Antichrist. What is God trying to teach us when he mentions that in Scripture? Is it for to puff us up with the knowledge that we may get from that? Or should there be change that's occurring in our lives as we understand what God would have us understand? And the problem is, the who's, the what's, the where's scratch an itch for us many times, that curiosity. And we get so focused on answering that we forget to ask why. Why does God want us to understand that? What should we learn from it? The question to us is, perhaps, do we understand what the Bible says and doesn't say about the Antichrist? And more importantly, are we learning what God would have us to learn through His inspired word about the Antichrist? We're going to take a look at that today. And we're going to answer those questions. What does Scripture actually say about the Antichrist? And more importantly, what should it mean for our lives today in enacting change? So we're going to do a study. If you were to do a word study, you would find that the word Antichrist is only used 5 times in all of Scripture. 5 occurrences of this word, all of them in the writings of the Apostle John, the letters specifically, not the Gospel. The word that's translated from the Greek to the English, Antichrist, is the Greek word Antichristos. That's an easy one. It's a pretty literal translation from Antichristos to Antichrist. And it's made up of 2 Greek words. The first word, anti, which we're familiar with, against, or adversary of. If somebody is anti something, they are against whatever follows the anti. In this case, what follows is Christ, Christos. So it means adversary or in place of or against Christ. Now let's turn actually to read all of these occurrences in 1 John. Let's start there. That's a pretty easy word study. You know, sometimes when we undertake a study, and depends on what we're specific study we're undertaking, but a lot of times I do, if you do a topical study, you look up all the times where that word is used. And then you can parse through those times and maybe find corollary scriptures that relate. And sometimes you can have hundreds or even thousands of times that a certain word is used. And then it makes a huge topic to go through and try to fully understand. But for Antichrist, it's pretty simple. 5 times, all in the end of the Bible here. And we'll read in 1 John chapter 2. We'll start in verse 18. We're just going to go ahead and read all the instances where this is used, this word Antichrist. In verse 18, it says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming," here we find this first use of the word Antichrist. It has the definitive article in the English, the Antichrist. In most translations, the Antichrist is a capital letter, indicating a proper noun. One individual. It says, "You have heard that the Antichrist is coming." Here, John, under inspiration of God, is referring to someone that is going to come who will bear this name or marker of Antichrist. And he said, "You have heard this." But he continues. He doesn't stop there. He says, "Even now, many Antichrists have come." Here's the second use of the word Antichrist in its root. And here, in this first occurrence, we find that there have been many Antichrist, not just one, but many, even in the time of John, that have already existed. It says, "Many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." That's interesting. Because when we asked in the beginning, when we said the word Antichrist, what do we think of? And I won't ask for a show of hands. How many of us thought of one person, one figure? That's commonly what we would think of. You know, we think of the Antichrist. And yet John here says in this discussion about Antichrist that many have existed. And as we'll find that there have been, continue to exist, many Antichrists. Now the Antichrist does show that there will be someone who will have this later on, a figure. But let's continue on. Let's drop it to chapter 4. A second occurrence of this word. In verse 3, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3 says, "Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." Here the word Antichrist is used again, but it's describing the spirit of Antichrist, which already existed at the time of John when he was writing this. It was all around them, he said. It says, "Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has not come in the flesh," that means anybody has the potential of coming in the spirit of Antichrist, depending on certain things. Well, now we're moving away from figures or one figure or multiple people who may have be described as that to something personal for you and I, at least when I read that. Because we have to ask the question, it says, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That means we have to ask ourselves, where do we stand in that? We take a personal reading. But again, showing that this spirit of Antichrist, the adversary, or being against Christ, or in place of Christ, existed at that time. The time that John wrote this, in the late 90s AD or so, mid to late 90s. Let's go to 2 John. So we've had 1, 2, 3, oh, we missed one, I'm sorry. 1 John chapter 2, I'm sorry, and verse 22. I apologize, I missed that in my notes. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22 says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Again, not specifically identifying one person, but saying someone who is a liar and an Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Let's again apply that inwardly. Rather than outwardly, do we in any way deny the Father or the Son and thereby have the moniker of Antichrist? Another thing to note that it is, again, not specifically identifying one person, but saying anybody who denies the Father or the Son can be Antichrist. Now let's go to 2 John. Again, I apologize for that. 2 John, only one chapter. Specifically, we're going to read verse 7. It says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world. So here, John is talking about people who were deceivers, who at one point were among the body, yet have left the body and gone out into the world. And it says, this is their attributing factor, it says, who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Now this is different than what we read in 1 John chapter 2, it says, has come, past tense, this is a different wording, we'll talk about that later, but says these people don't confess that Jesus as coming in the flesh, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. Notice, instead of the definite article, the antichrist, an antichrist, describing the potential for multiple, many to have this. Anyone who is as a deceiver and an antichrist who does not confess Christ as coming in the flesh. Now if you're anything like me, when I read these verses, the question is, do I have a proper understanding of what's being said here? Do I, as it says, do I have an understanding of what it means of Christ coming in the flesh or having come in the flesh, has come? A good understanding of that goes is essential. But as we go through, we read all five of those occurrences. It wasn't difficult to go through and read. Again, they're pretty compound in space for us to read. And it can be easy for us to read these and gloss over the personal aspect and focus on the actual one, perhaps two times, which says the spirit of the Antichrist in 1 John 4. And focus on, well, who is this? Perhaps it's the person we understand is the beast power at the end. Perhaps the false prophet, as we read in Revelation. Notice as we read those, neither the beast or the false prophet were anywhere in correlation with that. They weren't mentioned in direct contrast to the Antichrist. The title of Antichrist is not extended to either of those directly. In the most literal sense of the word, in its meaning and its understanding displayed here, the spirit of Antichrist is truly exhibited most by Satan, who is against God, against Christ. But there will be someone down the line who will be the Antichrist. The Bible doesn't say who that will be, where they will live, where they will be from. We're going to tie in some of the end time fulfillments of what may be said here. But it's important that we read the Bible for what it says and not jump to any conclusions. that are not scriptural. Not to, also to get bogged down in whether the Antichrist will be this figure or that figure or this person. What God gives us His Word for is so we can make the changes in our lives. What is clear about the Antichrist and the times where that word is used is that the Antichrist comes and teaches contrary to God the Father and Jesus Christ. Contrary to what Christ taught in His ministry while He was on earth, we saw that it denies the nature of Christ. Those things are in the spirit of Antichrist. A spirit and movement that's been working for centuries. It's been around. And growing. False teachers, deceivers that were in John's time that have continued to exist and actually exist today. What's important for us is to ask the question, have we prepared ourselves to withstand the false doctrines, the attitudes and approaches, so that we are not deceived by these things, including, up to and including, when this Antichrist, whoever they may be, comes on the scene. So what we're going to do for the remainder of the sermon is we're going to tie in several different things. One, we're going to look at this end time fulfillments, what's going to happen in the future, and see where this spirit of Antichrist will culminate very greatly on the world scene. We're going to go back to the context of each time the word Antichrist was used, and then we're going to draw lessons for ourselves today to protect ourselves from God's Word so that we're properly preparing with the tools required to withstand those deceptions. So, let's start by turning to 2 Thessalonians 2. If we're looking and reading and trying to understand what we just read in those passages in John about Antichrist, trying to come up with a defense to the spirit of Antichrist, we have to ask the question, what do we need to be doing in order to defend ourselves against that? And the first thing that we can be doing is we can be getting to know God better and better each day. And we'll see that exemplified here, hopefully, as we go through. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll start reading in verse 3. We find Paul is, again, writing under inspiration of God, but writing a letter to the Thessalonians. And he's trying to comfort them. Well, let's start in verse 1. It says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, though the day of Christ had come." So there was deception that was being perpetrated on the brethren there. There was a message. People were saying, Christ has already returned. That was a deception. And the brethren were shaken. Is this true? Has Christ returned? Did we miss it? And so Paul was writing this letter to tell them, don't be shaken by these things that you hear where people are saying Christ has already come. It says in verse 3, "Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first." So he begins to say, look, we don't need to be deceived by these things because the return of Christ is going to be preceded by these major events that have not yet happened. So we know that Christ has not yet returned. And so he starts by saying, the day will not come unless the falling away comes first. That's something we know must happen. It says, "And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." Prior to the return of Christ, it says the man of sin, or lawlessness, is revealed, the son of perdition. Paul says at the end time, there's going to be a figure that's going to come on the scene, and he will be called the man of sin, the son of perdition. And it goes in verse 4 to describe him, this end time figure, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So here we see, at the end time, before Christ's return, someone will come on the scene and have these attributes. Exalts himself above God, saying that he is God. Now remember what we said about the word Antichrist? It means against God, adversary of God, or in place of God. At the end time, someone will arise and exhibit all of those characteristics, which is directly correlating with what we read in 1 John of the spirit of Antichrist, a spirit of deception, a spirit of being against God the Father and Jesus Christ, denying God the Father and Jesus Christ, setting himself up to be worshipped as God. This will happen as in the timeline that's presented by Paul prior to Christ's return. In fact, the indication is quite immediately before Christ's return that this figure will be on the scene. This figure will exemplify the spirit of Antichrist. Let's go back to Mark chapter 13 quickly. Think about the audacity of that for a moment and what that means. Here a physical human being, as we understand, is going to come on the scene and try to sit in the place of God, to be worshipped as God, to put themselves above God. But it's not something new. Mark chapter 13 and verse 6 is the occasion in Mark. We have other places in Matthew 24, Luke 21, with the all of that prophecy as we understand it. And in verse 6, when the disciples came to Christ and asked about the signs of the end time, what's going to be when you're going to return? He says in verse 6, we'll start in verse 5. Jesus answering them began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many." Does that sound like what we read in 2 Thessalonians? Now, what says here, coming in my name, saying, "I am he." Now, there's a couple different ways that both are applicable. One, saying that they are actually Christ or God, but also coming in Christ's name, falsely. Yeah, sure, I'm from Christ, but their purpose is not to direct people to God, but to deceive them. They are not from God, and that's exhibited by what they teach and what they say. We see at the end time there is going to be a future fulfillment of a man who will come on the scene and set himself up as God. Certainly fulfilling what we see about the spirit of Antichrist, whether that title applies, we could guess. But usurping and trying to sit in place of God, Christ warned about it, Paul warned about it. And yet John warned that this was already beginning 1900 some years ago. And it's continued down to this day. And it begs the question, how? How have people been deceived by this? And more importantly, how can we avoid being deceived by this? Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. We've seen that there will be a future fulfillment of this, but it's already existed. This deception, those who come in the name of Christ, who aren't actually from Christ. And when we read the context here in 1 John 4, we'll see really a solution to the problem. First John 4 and verse 1, we'll start. Says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." This is the second time we've read this similarly, but it says, "have gone out into the world," meaning there were false prophets in the midst of the church, and they have since gone out into the world. But his admonition is to test the spirits whether they are of God. How do we apply that to the Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist? We need to test it. Is this of God or is it not? in verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. A proper understanding of who God is, the nature of God, is a great place to start. And then it goes on to say, and every spirit that does not confess this. So in direct contrast to that, we're going to read the verse that we read earlier. It says, does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So if we read the context of this, he's setting up a distinction by which we can set up a test in one way. Says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God, and he who knows God hears us. Notice what it says? He who knows God hears us. That means those who know God and are testing the spirits will know whether something is of God or not. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. John here was urging the people to test the spirits. And he said if they were testing the spirits, they would hear the words that John was saying because they were coming from God. But it was all based on, in verse 6, that we know God. Do we know God, the Father, and the Son, Jesus Christ? John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and your Son, Jesus Christ. How well do we know God? In every aspect and facet, the nature of God, the character of God. It's pretty important. If we understand, and as we read in 2 Thessalonians and Christ's own words in Mark, that someone will come on the scene with incredible boldness, arrogance, saying that they are God, what's the best way to determine whether they are truly God or not? By knowing the true God. I think of it in human terms. I've used this example in Tiffany's in the other room with the kids, so she can probably hear or see if she's not. But I use the example of Tiffany. When Tiffany and I, for instance, moved into the area, I could have brought any woman in the world to services. How would you know if that was really Tiffany or not? What if somebody set up an imposter Tiffany? Maybe kidnap Tiffany and set somebody else in her place. Who would be the best person to know if that was really Tiffany or not? I would say me. Because I know her very well. Now, we can play that out. Perhaps you had seen a picture of Tiffany before. And so when you see this person standing next to me, you can say, that doesn't look like Tiffany. But you'd only seen a picture. So maybe it is. I don't really know her well enough to make a judgment. Okay. Perhaps you had seen a picture, but it looked just like her. Perhaps you had also heard her voice, and when she begins talking, you say, well, that doesn't sound like Tiffany. But maybe she has a cold. Maybe you had known Tiffany, and you have gotten to know her, and I don't mean to put her in the spotlight, but to keep with the analogy. You had, over the past it's been longer than 6 months. We're going on 10 months since we've been here. And you've gotten to know her a little bit. But what if Tiffany said something? Perhaps she said a vulgar word. Do you know Tiffany well enough to know whether she would say a vulgar word? You know, each one of those things would be a red flag for me. Even the way Tiffany said something would be... red flag is the best way. It would send off alarms in my mind. That doesn't sound like the Tiffany I know. Not only just the tone in the voice, but the content of her words. Because I think she would agree, I know her more intimately than anybody else. But it's that intimate relationship that I have with her that would allow me to distinguish between true Tiffany and imposter Tiffany. If anybody else in the room would like to distinguish, they would have to endeavor to get to know her so deeply that any imposter would throw red flags and warning signs in your mind. It's the same with God. Do we know God so deeply, so intimately, that when an imposter is brought forth, we can easily say, that's not God. That's not the God revealed in Scripture. You know, if the deception of Antichrist in part is promoting a different God, certainly not God, setting himself up as God, as God, and the deception has been successful and will be successful in the future, then those who are deceived to one degree or another do not know God. Else they wouldn't be deceived. So the challenge for us today is to develop a deeper relationship with God, incredibly intimate, through our prayer, through our study, through laying ourselves bare to Him, through obedience to His Word, humbling ourselves before Him. And as we do that, we will get to know God better. And the better we know God, the less apt we are to be deceived by a false God. Do we know God's Word inside and out? That when someone comes on the scene, even speaking from God's Word, twisting Scripture, can we say, that doesn't sound like God and His Word? That's not the character of God. That's not the nature of God. The less we know, the less we'll be able to tell an imposter. The more we know, the more we will be able to tell the imposter or the deception. To the degree we understand and know God and the love of God is the degree that we will be able to withstand those deceptions. John's admonition in 1 John 4, in context of the Antichrist, is to test the spirits. Test those things. We have to ask ourselves the question, what do we allow to influence us and inform us about who God is? Do we rely on God and His Word, God convicting us through His Spirit, proving all things by the Word of God? We can reread again in verse 4, 1 John 4, it says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." We recognize that God dwells in us through His Spirit. We have to make sure that the things that we're allowing to influence us come from God. And we talk about that quite a bit. We live in a fast-paced world. Information flying all around us. What do we give credence to? What do we uphold? What do we allow to influence us? You know, our human nature, we tend to grab hold and cling to those things that are agreeable to us, pleasing to us in our carnal flesh. Those things that are pleasing to us, what we like. You know, it's interesting because John here addresses a specific aspect about who God is when it comes to this deception of Antichrist. It says, "By this you know," the in verse 2, "the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." It's talking about the nature of God and Jesus Christ. What does it mean when it says those who are from God confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? It's an important understanding. What does that mean for us? What would we answer in that? Would we say that we believe that? How would we expound that? The words say what they mean. Do we believe that Jesus Christ has come, past tense, that Christ came in the flesh? That entails a lot of understanding just in that phrase. It's an understanding that Jesus Christ, Philippians 2 is a good verse to hold with this. Jesus Christ was God, gave up his glory, his eternal life, and became man, flesh, human, physical. That's a pretty profound understanding. And it debunks a lot of understandings about the nature of God. If we say that we understand this phrase and believe this, that Christ has come in the flesh, it means that we have to admit and believe that Christ was God, the Word, eternally existing. It implies a proper understanding of the Godhead. You know, the Trinitarian belief, which is what a lot of Christianity accepts, is in direct conflict with what's said here. If you have the Trinity, a closed loop, the Father nourishing the Son nourishing the Father, and so forth, you can't take one piece away and still have the Godhead. So how do you answer for Christ coming in the flesh? You can't take part of that Godhead out and still have that triune God. They're incompatible. That's not who God is. Before we accept any idea, especially ideas about God, who He is, His nature, His character, we have to understand if it's coming from God. Test it by God's Word. If we want to avoid the spirit of Antichrist that is in the world and is looking to increase towards the end of this age, we have to grow in our relationship with God. We must know God intimately. We have to ask ourselves, how well are we doing in that? How well do we know God? Would we stake our salvation right now on how well we know God? I hope we can. But I hope we also say, I need to know Him more. I need to know Him more deeply. To be off in our knowledge of God leads to a tremendous danger of sin. We're actually going to see this play out, because John here was addressing some very fundamental beliefs within the Bible. And it leads to the next point. If we want to avoid the spirit of Antichrist, and what we can learn from what Scripture says about Antichrist, not only do we need to know God, but we need to know and love the truth of God's law. We talked about that when we were talking about first love several weeks ago. But let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 again. If we're trying to prepare ourselves to withstand the deception that's in the world and that will continue to grow and influence in the world, we need to know and love the truth of God's law. And they go hand in hand with knowing God. God's law is really an expression deeply of God's character, who He is. So let's start reading in verse 7. It says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." The spirit of lawlessness. Lawlessness literally is antinomianism, against law, which is pretty self-explanatory. Lawlessness is those who are against law, including the law of God. "Is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one," which we had read earlier, the son of perdition, the man of sin, this person who is against law, "will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." This person, this figure at the end time, will be destroyed. But he's described as the lawless one. In verse 9, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan." Now we get really down to the crux. We had mentioned before, the spirit of Antichrist is exemplified most in Satan. And all of these figures and all of this deception in the world is fueled by Satan. Revelation 12:9. Satan deceives the whole world. And we see the coming of this lawless one, this end time figure, is according to the working of Satan. He's directly influencing this with all power, signs, and lying wonders. There will be miracles that take place. Powerful things, signs. In verse 10, "And with all unrighteous deception." Notice, unrighteous deception. There will be deception about unrighteousness. Those who perish, among those who perish because why? Why will this deception exist? Those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Those who fall into the trap of this deception failed to have the love of the truth that they might be saved. Continue on. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they will believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Brethren, this spirit of Antichrist is directly associated with lawlessness. The man of sin. The man who is against law. The end time fulfillment of this Antichrist will deceive many people away from the truth because those people didn't have the love of the truth. Because this man of sin will teach lawlessness. Teach contrary to God's laws. Will be against God's laws. And yet, again, this is talking about something in the future that will happen before Christ returns, but it already existed and exists today. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. The other instance here where we had this Antichrist used, we see at the end time there will not only be an imposter God, but there will be this person will be proclaiming against God's law. John addressed that. In 1 John 2, we'll read again in verse 18. It says in verse 18, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour." These things that are increasing as the end time gets closer. It says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us." Speaking of those within the body who were not a part of the body, but amongst the body, and left. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Paul said a similar thing in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, I think it was. He says, "I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. There must be divisions that those who are approved may be manifest." It says, continue on, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." What is our anointing? Our anointing is with God's Spirit. "And you know all things." What was one of the promises of God's Spirit? That God would lead us or guide us into all truth. "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth." Brother, that's a precious thing that we have, that God has given us His truth. Do we love that truth? Do we protect that truth? Guard that truth? It says, "No lie is of the truth." God, the truth is pure. If there's a lie, it's not of the truth. And John, in part of his writing here, is because, not because they didn't know the truth, but because they did know it, he's exhorting them to protect it, to have that love for it. In verse 22, we had read earlier, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son." We had talked about that earlier. But that is not of the truth. It is a lie, which means it's not from God. In verse 23, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." I love the writings of John in not only his epistles, the three that we have, but also the Gospels, because he always intermixes God the Father and Jesus Christ in a beautiful way. How well they work together, unified. And that's what he does here. You can't have the Father without the Son. You can't have the Son without the Father. An important understanding of the nature and character of God. In verse 24, it says, Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. what did they hear from the beginning was the truth. It's continuing on. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. He was giving them an understanding that, look, there are people who are going to try to deceive you, to water down that truth you've been given, to take that away. They're liars. They're not of God. He's warning them. It says, but the anointing, verse 23, which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointed teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. It says, now, little children, abide in him, and when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. When we're talking about the spirit of Antichrist denying that Christ has come in the flesh, it was a heresy that John was fighting. And we're fighting today. You know, this, we had talked about this, the incompatible idea of the Trinity versus Christ coming in the flesh. Sometimes we think, well, what's the big deal? It's not a big deal. It's just kind of some theological explanation. It doesn't really impact me. Well, it really does. You know, we said the Trinitarian idea is not compatible with the nature of God. So how do people explain Christ in the flesh? Well, there's lots of ideas. There's an idea called docetism, which says that Christ only seemed to have a physical body. Some say Christ was just a hologram walking around. Christ only entered the physical body at baptism and left before he died. These are all ways that they have to rationalize Christ's life as a man. And again, we think, of course, that's silly. Christ wasn't a hologram. That's crazy. We spot that one a mile off. But do we know what the end result of that teaching is? The teaching is, since he was not fully man, that it was him being God that allowed him not to sin. And that then, they say, well, he was God, that's why he couldn't sin. He's the only one that could do it because he was God. So he kept the law for us, so we no longer have to keep the law. That's the argument. Starting with the improper understanding of the nature of God leads to we don't have to keep the law of God. Speaking against the law of God. Antinomianism. Lawlessness. That's where it all started, with this corrupt idea of who God is. And we can say, well, we see that one afar off. But it's a heresy, this idea that we don't have to keep the law, that we hear all around us. We've probably all been confronted with that. Which is quite interesting. Christ himself. What do I need to do when the young man came to him? What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Keep the commandments. We got to reason around that somehow. But think of things that are all contrary to the truth of God. That's a big one, the nature of God. And most of us have fought against these various teachings about the Trinity. But do we accept small variations from the truth? Perhaps not seeing the far-flung consequences of that. We have these debates about the nature of God, Trinitarianism. Well, what's the big deal? We can be off a little bit and not see where that leads, like we just played out the scenario. An improper understanding of the nature of God led to being against God's law. Now, Charles Lindbergh, who was the one first person to have a solo flight across the Atlantic. This was before a lot of the instruments that they had. I can't remember the timeline. I should have looked it up if I would have thought of it. He had to take compass readings every, couple minutes. Because such a long journey, if he was off by even 1 degree, by the time that he got to where his destination would, he would be out of fuel and would land in the ocean. It was so finely tuned that he had to make sure he was constantly on the right path. It's the same thing with the truth. We have to start with accurate premises and stay true to the truth. Don't accept variations. there are many, we'll call them deceptions, that plague the Church of God in various cycles throughout time that can seem reasonable. We talked about some of those in the Sharing Thoughts last night. Things that, well, that seems harmless, seems like a nice thing. And yet the consequences of that have left many people leaving the church for various reasons. Calendar issues, sacred names, all these things that we should have a proper understanding of. The spirit of Antichrist is against truth, against God's law. And John here was at the end of verse 29 says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. We should love the truth, practice the truth, protect the truth. The more we do that, the more we will be preparing ourselves to be defending against the spirit of Antichrist, this lawlessness that will abound in the world around us. More and more. We can't allow deceptions to pull us away from the truth of God. We have to be ever vigilant in our lives. And it's a big task. Let's move quickly on to the third. It's the last one we're going to look at. In combating the spirit of Antichrist, how does it apply to us? And I think it really ties into all the other points well. And that is, if we want to combat the spirit of Antichrist from influencing us, from deceiving us, we need to rely on God. Rely on God. And for this one, let's go to Revelation 13. I hope we can make this connection clear, because I think it's, at least to me, I found it very telling. And we're going to read in Revelation 13 and then jump over to Revelation 18. And it's a description of this end time system, described as Babylon. And we'll read, we won't pick it up, we won't read all the verses, but verse 11 talks about this beast coming out of the earth, exercising the authority of the first beast, so on, performing these signs, similar to what we read in 2 Thessalonians. He deceives those who dwell in the earth by those signs. Again, very similar to what we read earlier. Verse 15, it was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. This beast power, this system that's on the earth, as we understand a government power. But in verse 16, it says, and he causes all, both small and great. This is that beast power. Causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand and on their foreheads. The mark of the beast, as we've referred to it in the past. It says that no one may buy or sell except one has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, a lot of times we focus in on the mark of the beast. What does it mean? Is it a chip? Is it some sort of physical thing? And that's not what we're talking about today. But we're going to focus in on what that mark is to control. It controls trade. Physical things, buying and selling. It's going to prevent those without the mark from buying and selling, getting physical goods. Think about the implications of that. And as we think about that, let's turn to Revelation 18. We'll see that this Babylon system is built upon abundance of trade, physical goods. And we'll see also that people are dependent on this system to provide for their physical needs. It forces them to put their trust in this system. Otherwise, you can't buy and you can't sell. Let's read in Revelation 18, verse 3. It says, for all the nations of, this is talking about the fall of Babylon. We're not going to read in verse 2. Says, have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. This system is going to make a lot of people rich. Physically. Abundance. All from this Babylonian system. Let's drop down to verse 7. It says, in the measure she glorified herself, lived luxuriously. A very wealthy system. glorifying herself. In the same measure, give her torment sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. The trust and confidence is in the system. And the system in turn provides you with your physical goods. And the people then trust in that system, relies on them for their physical goods. Drop down to verse 9. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. All the rulers, even the merchants, as we're going to see, they got rich off of the system, but it's going to be destroyed and they're going to mourn. And it goes on to describe them standing at a distance in verse 10 for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, the great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment had come. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. They had placed their trust in the system. And when that system is destroyed, they weep and mourn. It goes on to describe their merchandise. Gold, silver, silk, citron, ivory, bronze, all these precious metals. In verse 13, goes on to describe incense and cinnamon, frankincense, oils, sheep, animals, and even bodies and souls of men. It says, and the fruit of your soul longed for has gone for you, for all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. It's going to be taken away. And in verse 15, the merchants of these things who became very rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing. Again, describing their city clothed with these precious things. For in 1 hour, verse 17, her great riches came to nothing. They had placed their trust and confidence in the riches provided by this system, and it came to nothing. And in verse 18, what is like this great city? They threw dust on their heads, cried out weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, the great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. Notice where they attribute their wealth from. This city. Brethren, the reason we read these is because we see at the end time a system is going to be set up that's designed to make you trust in it. To provide for our physical needs even. We have to ask ourselves the question, where do we put our trust and reliance? On any physical system, whether it's the Babylon system or the United States of America or Canada or wherever we're from, do we place our trust in the physical system to provide, or do we place our trust in God? For all things. Let's go to 2 John. 2 John, there's only one chapter. We'll see another aspect of this we can draw out from John's use of the word Antichrist. 2 John, only one chapter. We're going to begin reading in verse 4. 2 John 1, verse 4. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth. That's what we talked about in the previous point. Those who are walking in the truth, living these things. It says, as we receive commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote to you a new commandment to you, but that which we have heard from the beginning, that we love one another. So there's nothing new, he said. I'm not telling you anything new, but he's pleading them to continue in this love. It says, this is the love that we walk according to his commandments. Very clear. This is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, we should walk in it. We know what we need to do. We talked about that in the other point. Loving the truth, applying the truth, obeying God. And yet it's a struggle because we're human. And so he's going to touch on a point here about where we should place our trust to do that. That we should walk in it. Now then, in verse 7 begins with four, a transition word. He's exhorting them, pleading them to continue to walk in the commandments, to love one another, because many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Notice the difference between what we read in 1 John. It says, who do not believe that Christ has come in the flesh, referring to the Word becoming flesh. This is different. It says, confess Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the present perfect or something like that. I can't remember the exact grammatical term for it. But it literally means presently, even now. It's Christ coming in the flesh. Do we believe that Christ comes in the flesh? Colossians 1:27. This is our hope of glory is Christ in us. How does Christ dwell in us? Through God's Spirit. It says in verse 8, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things which you work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, you do not receive him into your house nor greet him. If we ever have any question about how strong we should be in God's Word and the truth and the teachings of Scripture, it's pretty plain. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, the truth of God, it says, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. The focus in verse 7 is on Christ coming in the flesh. Both before and after that verse, we're instructed, one, to walk in the commandments, and the second part, to have and stay true to the doctrines of God. But it hinges on Christ in us. It's interesting when we understand and recognize that the power of God dwells within us. And that's where our strength comes from to accomplish these things. Living God's way of life. Understanding the doctrines of God. They don't come by our own power. Christ himself said, John 5, I can do nothing of myself. Think about that. Do we have that same attitude as we approach all things? That we can do nothing of ourselves. Do we really comprehend that? You know, Christ came and was physical. He was a man. And every breath that he took, every day of his life, he fully relied on God. As he had the Spirit without measure, he fully relied on God in all things. Even the words that he spoke, he only spoke as God told him to speak, as God guided him to speak. He relied and trusted on God. The same must be true for us. Christ is come in the flesh. One of the powerful truths that we understand through the spring and call it summer, holy days, Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost, is that part of the wonderful plan. That God dwells within us. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, and yet I live. It is no longer I that live, but Christ that dwells in me. Where do we place our trust and reliance? Where do we place our trust and reliance? The end time, there will be a system put in place that's going to try to have us put our trust in it rather than God, to provide for our physical needs. And people will fall into that and get rich off of the wealth of her. Our challenge is to trust in God to provide spiritually, in overcoming, in following the commandments, in walking in love, in understanding the doctrines of God, but also even physically. There may come a point where we have to make a decision. Do we trust that God will provide for our physical needs as we obey and follow Him, or do we place our trust in something outside of God? To avoid the spirit of Antichrist, our reliance must always be on God. Always. We have to identify personally within ourselves, where is our trust and confidence right now? How fully is it placed on God? What percentage do we place on ourselves, thinking that we can do things on our own? Or in some other system. And then we have to make the adjustment so that it's firmly placed on God and nothing else. Let's turn to Matthew 24 in closing. Brethren, the purpose of the sermon today was not to assign an identity to the Antichrist. Spoiler alert. Don't mean to disappoint. I don't know. But just because we don't know doesn't mean that the times that we read about Antichrist are not important. The purpose of a sermon today is to serve a reminder of the intent of Scripture. That we are must always be striving to apply the words that we read in Scripture to change our lives. To put those words in an outward focus. And what I mean by that is, the outward focus about the specific topic of Antichrist would be the who, the what, the when. The specific. Those are things outside of us that we can look at. To put it in an outward focus does not contribute to our spiritual growth. There's nothing wrong with asking those questions. As long as we also ask the question, why did God give us this? And in turn, focus on the lessons we can learn from the passages about Antichrist. So let's read here in Matthew 24 and verse 24. It says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders, so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect." Brother, deception is rampant around us. It was rampant in the time of John. It was rampant in the time of Paul. In Christ's time, there was also deceptions. And we know that it's going to grow worse and worse. Become more and more powerful. The admonition to us is to avoid these deceptions. Will there be an end time figure known as the Antichrist? Scripture indicates yes, as we see in John. More importantly, the spirit of Antichrist is already prevalent in society today. It's existed even back in the time of John, and he made that clear. And we may even have it within the midst of the Church of God today. Ideas that float around, thoughts. We must guard ourselves from the deception associated with Antichrist, the doctrines and teaching against God the Father and Jesus Christ. We looked at some of those today. And we saw the remedies to that. Getting to know God, developing and understanding the nature, the character of God, not as we see it or as we'd like to see it, but as God reveals Himself through His Word and by His Spirit. We saw that we need to know and love the truth. Obey. To better understand God's Word, the perfect law of God, and then obey the law of God. Hold on to it dearly. Protect these things. And finally, we saw that we need to put our trust and confidence and reliance on God. God who dwells in us. His power, His essence is within us. Gives us the power to overcome. The power to be free from deception, to be led into all truth. The power to put our trust in Him, understand our weaknesses, look to the perfect example of Christ in submitting to the Father, and do likewise. The struggle is real. These are tough things, basic, fundamental things, but difficult to implement. But we know that struggle will become more and more intense as time progresses, and if possible, could deceive even the elect if we're not careful. Brethren, I pray that God bless us, each of us, in our efforts in going forward. And that by His power, by His Spirit within each of us, we can overcome the spirit of Antichrist.